Morning. An element of business retreats and church youth groups used to be an exercise called the trust fall. Ever done one? You close your eyes, you cross your arms across your chest, and you lean back. And the idea is that you fall backwards, blindly and with no protection, and an assigned person catches you. It demonstrates that you trust the other person. Now, in corporate settings, it usually worked. Peer pressure made them catch you. But in youth groups, less so. The insecurity of high schoolers caused them to sometimes seek out humor or to be mischievous, and the result was a hard fall. You never really knew what awaited you. Today, we're wrapping up and getting very near the end of 1 John. We're looking at the very last words that John had to share with the congregations of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And we know throughout this study that he's reaffirmed the core faith in Christ. And he teaches that if we practice faith, when we live it out, that our imperfect lives are going to show joy and holiness and confidence. He's talked about how what we think shapes our hearts and our actions, and at the same time, how our hearts and our actions should shape how we think. He's talking about the fact that we're integrated beings where everything works together for life or battles to our detriment. So we're going to start this morning with a couple of questions. And what I'd love you to do is just grab a pencil and a piece of paper someplace, maybe in your notebook. And I want you to write down the answers to these, just a couple of words for each. The first question is, what do you trust to be true? What do you trust to be true? And the second question is, what do you remember frequently? What comes to your mind when you're really not thinking about anything? We're going to come back to these questions as we work through 1 John 5, verses 13 to 20. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for a chance to open your word this morning, to be able to understand these final words that John wrote in this letter. Help us to be able to tune into your spirit so that we might understand and hear what you would have us learn this morning. Thank you for this time and even this electronic method that we have to be able to share one with another. Amen. Now, depending upon your translation, you'll see a break in these verses, either at verse 12 or verse 13. But remember that in the Greek, there really was no punctuation or paragraphs. And so all of these breaks kind of between the verses, even the verse numbers themselves, have been put in by translators. But if you have an ESV or you have an NIV Bible, usually verse 13 starts the last big major section of 1 John. And in 1 John 5, verse 13, we read these words. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Three important points combined in a single verse and sentence here, and in the Greek. But I want to use the Greek sentence to gain John's emphasis. It reads like this, the English version. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may believe, kind of in a presence and ongoing tense of that verb, on the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a bit harder to parse in English, but let's work through it. It starts with, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. His summary, in other words, is for those of us who believe in Jesus, Christians, not just in the person of Jesus, but in his name, as John says. And in John's culture in the first century, a name was more than just a label given to us by our parents. A name was something that signified our essence. It's who we really were. It's not something that we just used in an email signature, but it was our character, our words, our being. It was sort of everything we are. And John draws this distinction at the beginning between those who believe about Jesus and those who truly believe in Jesus. Now, if you think about it, many people in the ancient world when John wrote this knew about Jesus, that he'd been a real person, that he'd lived, that he'd taught, and that he died at the hands of the Romans on a cross. And probably a lot of them had heard reports of him rising from the dead and appearing to many people, but they probably viewed this skeptically, or at least some did, a bit like our world today. These people believed in Jesus, but not really in his essence. And if you're still trying to figure out who this Jesus really is, I'm glad you're watching this today. And maybe you believe the things that I just mentioned that other people in the ancient world believed, and maybe you're trying to understand more. And I just encourage you, please continue to seek what is really true about Jesus. And if you want to send an email to me or to reach out to anyone here at Chinese Church, we'd be glad to talk more to you. But recognize, John says, that belief about is not belief in. When John wrote this letter, there were a lot of people who had seen the risen Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters. And maybe if you hadn't heard from one of those 500, you might have heard from somebody they talked to, a firsthand eyewitness who said, "Yes, I saw him. I saw the risen Lord." These people and many of us on this screen today or on this call have made this decision to believe in Jesus, that not only was he a historical man, but also that he was the Son of God who became man in order that he might die for our brokenness or our sin, and then to offer a way to reconcile us with our loving Heavenly Father God, our Holy God. And so John in verse 13 starts talking to us, that is the members of the church, the body in the community. And he continues in the Greek version when he says that you may believe, and again, he's using this present ongoing verb, on the name of the Son of God. Now, in English, this seems confusing. If we believe, why does he want us to believe? Well, you see, in English, we have different tenses for verbs. A verb can be past, it can be present, it can be future. We went, we are going, or we will go. And I know what you're thinking. It's dangerous for a guy who has a degree in engineering to start teaching grammar, and I truly agree. So we won't go too deep. But in Greek, there are seven tenses to verbs: the present, the imperfect, the future, the aorist, the perfect, the pluperfect, and the future perfect. It's all the grammar, I promise. But this Greek word, the tense of this verb, says that you might not just believe, but that you might keep on believing, that we believe now, and that we're going to continue to have ongoing belief. It's like if I said, "I exercise." In English, you wouldn't know whether it meant that I exercised today or I exercised once, or if I was just going to make it a continual part of my daily life. And so John writes at the very beginning of verse 13 in kind of special emphasis, "I'm writing to you who believe today, and so that you may keep on believing." In other words, so that our faith will continue. An emphasis that what he's about to write is to strengthen and continue to encourage us in our faith. And what is that? Very end of that verse, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." We arrive at the word "know." It's kind of the key word for this passage. In fact, it's mentioned seven times in the eight verses. And in Greek, the implication for this kind of knowledge is that we possess something that's well known, that's acknowledged inside of us. It's understood. It's thoroughly reasoned. It's thought through. It's settled. So it's not something that we just know casually, but it applies that we as the knower have connected the physical, the mental, and spiritual together into comprehension. That we've grasped the spiritual truth that's been taught, sometimes by means of experiencing physical and mental means. John comes back and repeats this word and this thought in verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So what is it that we're to know, that John really wants us to know so that we can believe now and continue to believe? Verse 13, he wants us to know that we have eternal life. Not life that starts at some point in the future, that begins when we transition from life on this earth to life fully in God's presence in heaven, but eternal life right now. Eternal, ceaseless, endless, enduring, immutable life. But even more, John puts a special emphasis, again in Greek, on this word. He says this is just not eternal life, but this is the life of God himself. You see, we don't think about it much, but eternal life could be good or it could be bad. If we're suffering, a pain that would go on forever eternally would be miserable. But you see, God's life, the life that we enjoy in him, is good, and it's good forever. It's filled with love and caring. It's filled with us wanting to give and others wanting to share with us. It's filled with joy. And John says that this life of God's, is ours to grasp now, that we would know it, that we would thoroughly understand, that we would thoroughly comprehend, that we would grasp it, and that we would live it, so that you would know that you have eternal life. Now, an example right now for a lot of us, we might be able to draw this comparison with the COVID vaccine. You see, the vaccine provides this hope of life returning to normal, and many people are putting their faith in it. And the people I speak to who've had it or soon to get the vaccine see it as when life begins again. But you see, John is not saying that death is the vaccine that gives us eternal life. John is saying that Jesus' death on the cross is when he vanquished that virus of sin. And from that point on, we can live fully godly, eternal lives today. And then in the beginning of verse 14, John adds one more kind of attribute to that. The very beginning, he says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." He says that if we truly believe this, if we grasp the concept that we have eternal life in God, then we're going to be able to have confidence to be able to approach him. We're going to be able to have confidence to live that life. The word that John uses here was used in ancient Greek documents and Roman documents to talk about the boldness that a citizen had to declare their citizenship. A Roman citizen, like Paul does in the book of Acts, can declare that they are a Roman citizen, and that gives them special rights or special justice through the court system. We don't walk around afraid if we truly grasp that the Son of God has given to us, is what John is saying. We have confidence in that. I'm going to call this, for the sake of our session time this morning, confident faith. And I'd ask you, is that your experience today? Do you feel like your life is filled with a view of the eternal, with a view and an experience of joy and of love? Are you completely confident in God's care and able to approach him boldly? Well, John says that's the reality of what is available for us. And who wouldn't want it? So let's explore a little bit about how we get there. Remember those two questions that I asked you at the very beginning? Kind of pull out your answers to those. The first question was, what do you trust to be true? Look at what John writes to that. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." John says, look, this is what it is. Jesus is true. We are in him. And he is the true God. You see, knowing the truth is all wrapped up in us knowing God the Father through Jesus the Son. And John says, this is reality. Ignore the things that get in the way. Those other things that are around us that pretend to be real life. And instead, focus on what's true, not what's fake. Now, you know, fake news is a term that's come into our vocabulary a lot in the last few years. And when something is false, but still resonates with people who want it to be true, and so they embrace it. And you see that this could be about the way in which we interact globally with one another, or the way in which we receive treatment for medicine, or maybe even our politics. And it's what those who don't believe in Jesus are living now, that the world around us is not real. It's an illusion that's been created out of sin and out of brokenness. But real life, John says, that eternal life is what's real and what's true. We saw that fake news so clearly this week when people who'd embraced a lie about the election chose to invade the Capitol, thinking maybe that the only way to save the country was to destroy it. But you see, those of us who know Jesus sometimes miss out on this real life, on this eternal life as well, because we let lies enter into our thinking and into our lives. Ever been trapped by the fact that maybe financial success is something worth sacrificing family and health to gain and then we'll feel good? Or maybe that just one more purchase, whether it's a gizmo or a gadget or an outfit or an accessory, will make us part of the beautiful people and we'll feel good? Or maybe that better grades, if I just studied harder and got a better grade, then people are going to respect me and love me more, and then I'll feel good about myself. Or maybe that gaining power is the ultimate pursuit, so that if we can possess power and wield it, then we're gonna feel good about ourselves. Or maybe it's all about a relationship. If I just had a relationship, or maybe if I just was in a better relationship, then that will complete me and I'll feel better about myself. You see, in a world where so many, including us, are chasing these fake lies, real life will never be known. We'll strive until we lay on our deathbeds and reflect that life was just too short because we never achieved our goal, and ultimately, therefore, it was meaningless. Solomon captures this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm going to skip around here a little bit in the first 11 verses. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors under the sun? All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. The eye is not satisfied by seeing or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. There is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who will follow them. Pretty bleak picture. I was at a retreat one time, and the speaker asked how many people in the audience knew the names of all four of your grandparents, and most of us could raise our name and know the answer to that question. And then he asked, how many of you know all eight of your great-grandparents? And most of us fell apart at that point. And he made the point, therefore, that for most of us, within three generations, we are totally forgotten. But John says that's not true. John says those of us who believe in Jesus know they have eternal life, that they are a daughter or a son of the living God. They are eternal and they are fulfilled. And that's who you truly are. We need to let our soul soak in that truth, to thoroughly grasp it, to understand it with our minds and with our heart. Because, amen, that's a truth we can trust. The second question I asked, though, was, you know, what do you remember frequently? What does your mind keep returning to? And is it something that has to do with that true eternal life, or is it a part of this fake life of the world? Henry Nouwen writes in The Way of the Heart, he says, our society is not a community radiant with the love of Christ, but a dangerous network of domination and manipulation in which we can easily get entangled and lose our souls. John agrees with Nouwen in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The world in which we live seeks to rob us of the eternal life that John's been talking to us about. And we help it when we fuel it, when we what we provide to our minds. Now, I have to confess, this is an area that I struggle in greatly. So much invades my mind from the media or from advertising that's available on the web, or even just past failures that keep coming back to me. And to keep focused on what is true and what is honorable, what's just and pure and lovely and commendable and morally excellent and praiseworthy, that's the list that Paul gives us in Philippians 4, is a struggle for me. I too am trapped in these fake desires and pulled away. What about you? If your thoughts were to be screen shared, for example, on this Zoom meeting today, what would we see? How would you feel about it? And how do you think God feels about it? Would he feel that you've embraced all that he has given you in this eternal life, or would he be heartbroken that you're living a life that is less than he desires, less than you have access to? Tim Keller writes that what comes to our mind most often is what we worship. It's what we want more of. It's what we think completes us. For you and for me, we have to ask ourselves, how often is that the eternal and true God? John's heart, why he wrote this letter to those of us he loved, is that we would know the true God found in Jesus, in his real eternal life. One of the key steps to knowing that life is to feed ourselves what is true. And in the past, in some years, and it's a practice I'm reviving here in 2021, I make it a point to try and read through the Bible in a year. And whether it's a one chapter or two chapters, three chapters, four chapters, it all depends on the plan you subscribe to. It's a way to feed my mind and soul every day with truth, with God's word. And if it's a habit that you have, that's great. And if not, I'd encourage you to start this year. It's not too late to join. We're only, 10 days in? There's lots of plans, even electronic ones. And it'll help you remember and come to mind frequently that which is true and not which is fake from the world. John continues that when we know this, when we really believe and know, our lives begin to change. And he lays out just three simple ways here in verses 14 to 19 that some of us will think, look at and think, boy, that's just crazy. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. When we believe and know, John writes, we want what Jesus wants. Our desires are aligned, so when we pray and the things we ask for, therefore, are given. Now, there's a couple of common mistakes with these verses. The first one is this isn't carte blanche. We don't get what we want if our desires are out of alignment with God's, because if that were to be the case, disaster could occur. Think about all the silly prayers you've prayed. Ever have a crush on somebody in grade school and you think, oh, Lord, just let that be the person that I marry. I'm so deeply in love in second grade or third grade. Or maybe when you're in trouble and you say, you know, Lord, just get me out of this and I will never, ever do whatever it was that got you in trouble again. Or maybe, you know, God, if you will just save my job, if you will just give me this job that I'm holding on to too tight, because in this job I find my security. And then God takes it away and we find there's something better. When we want something, you know, do this, God, and I will never have doubts in you. We pray a lot of silly prayers, don't we? You see, God is a loving Father, and he won't give us the things that hurt us. When my kids were little, we'd be standing in our front yard, and they would break and run for the street, and I wouldn't let them do that. And so I'd grab them, and I'd pull them back, and they'd scream, or they'd yell, or they'd say no. But the reason I wouldn't do it is because they weren't aligned with my will to keep them safe. Again, Tim Keller says that God gives us exactly what we would ask him to give us if we only knew what he knew. That God would gives us exactly what we would ask him to give us if we only knew what he knew. The second mistake we make in misunderstanding this passage is that we think of prayer as something that really isn't. We think of it as a wish list where our job is just to bombard God with requests, to pull on him and pull on him and pull on him until we get what we want. But really, prayer is a time for us to know him more deeply. Yes, God loves us, and he loves to hear what his children ask for. But the bulk of our time in prayer really should be remembering who he is, his path faithfulness, his promises for the church, grounding our wants and needs in who he is and in his goodness. And then we leave our requests with him and know that as a good father, he will give us what is best for us. I love these two quotes. The first one from Charles Spurgeon. True prayer is neither a mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far greater than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the creator of heaven and earth. Or this one from Nouwen. It is the mystery that the heart, which is the center of our being, is transformed by God into his own heart, a heart that is large enough to embrace the entire universe. Through prayer, we can carry in our heart all human pain and sorrow, all conflicts and agony, all torture and war, all hunger, loneliness, and misery, not because of some great psychological or emotional capacity, because God's heart has become one with ours. The purpose of prayer is for God's heart to invade our heart, and therefore the desires of our heart become God's desires, and God makes his desires come true. To know that we have eternal life is to give us a confident faith that trusts God, that he hears our requests and grants everything that is according to his will. And in the act of prayer, we shape our hearts to be more like his, so his will becomes our desire. The second change that John writes about is found in verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. When we believe and know, we will also see brothers and sisters as one family, and our hearts are going to be moved with concern and with love, for they too have eternal life. And if we understand this, the greatness of this eternal life, we are going to beg God to restore anyone who has wandered from the faith, or beg him to bring people into the kingdom, into that community with us. Now, I know there's a lot of things that are difficult to understand in this passage. And as I've read different commentators to prepare for today, there's really no consistent agreement on what this sin is that leads to death. But I'd say the most common consistent answer is related to Paul's comment that he makes in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11. I'll let you look those up later. But Paul writes that there is specific sin that can be so habitual and so egregious that God calls some people home, that they actually die, rather than have them continue in this sin. And John writes, we're not to have anything to do with those people because God is dealing with them and his will is to take them home. But as our hearts are aligned with God, we start to recognize this, that this brother or sister is being called home. We see it as the goodness of God, not some kind of a hard act for this person. God is going to rescue us from our sins one way or another. And yet a good practice for all of us is to pray for everyone, for them to believe and to know, for brothers and sisters who are caught in sin to turn and be restored, that it might not come to that. And then the third change that hits us as we begin to grasp this idea of what eternal life is like is that we see in verses 18 and 19, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. When we believe and know, John writes, our hearts desire holiness, and nearly as important, our hearts stay tender towards God when our sin occurs. The Greek here is for habitual sin. It's plural, not a single instance. We're going to struggle with sin until we are in God's presence after our earthly death. But we must remain sensitive to that sin, confessing when it occurs and living a life that grows in sanctification, molding our character to be more and more like Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's about watching where we are, who we're with, what's influencing our thinking so that we desire the things of God, not the things of the wicked one who controls the world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. As I said earlier, I find these verses and any verse that calls on me to continue to work with the Holy Spirit to shape my thoughts incredibly tough. But as I grow older, I seem to recognize how much importance there is in taking captive of my mind to be able to shape me in Christ-likeness, because it's through that I can experience true eternal life. John's list here are these three things that we would be able to ask God, that our desires would align with God's, that we would be able to pray for our brothers and that they would be restored, and that we would recognize our sin and that we would confess it and not walk habitually in sin, is really just the beginning of a long list of things that change us when we truly believe the Son of God and we know that we possess that eternal life. Now, given that it's early January, I don't know about you, but a lot of people reflect on the past year and, you know, where they are individually in a lot of categories, maybe in fitness, maybe in whatever they're working on to pursue from a career perspective. But I want to expand this a little bit. I want to ask, what do you think would be on the minds of our neighbors as 2020 becomes 2021? Maybe anxiety and fear over the state of our country, over their own financial and mental well-being. Maybe they're sick and tired of COVID impacting their relationships, their work, their education, their family, just having to be locked inside. Maybe they're concerned over a growing sense of anger in our world, especially this really large growth in violent crime that we saw last year. Maybe on their hearts are relationships that are destroyed or are being destroyed by too much togetherness, or maybe by differing opinions that just seem unbridgeable. What about maybe that what gnaws on our neighbors' hearts is growing death rates of COVID all around us, where people increasingly know people who have died or who are severely struggling with the illness. Or for me, one of the saddest parts is those who would doubt the value of life itself All they see is loneliness and pain and darkness. I think those are the things on the hearts and minds of our neighbors around us, and maybe if we're honest, on some of our hearts as well. William Barclay, the biblical scholar, makes this comment on 1 John 13. He says, to truly know, to understand the eternal life of God himself in us gives us peace, which is more than just the defeat of fear and worry, but an overwhelming calm as we trust our good God. It gives us power, more than just the defeat of frustration, but a confidence to stand strong, knowing the world has been and will be redeemed. It gives us holiness, more than just the defeat of sin and evil, but a turning of our minds to serve others. It gives us love, more than the end of bitterness and hatred, but a movement of seeking what's best for everyone around us. And it gives us life, more than just the defeat of death someday, but a gift today and every day to live to its maximum, to be all that we were created to be. This is what we can bring to our neighbors and our world if we lived out and if we truly knew the eternal life that we have. You see, 1 John has been about how what we know shapes our hearts and our actions. And if these are the pains of the world around us and we know that eternal love that we possess from God, what are we to do? How do we use the pain of the pandemic to express the love of God to those people who are around us? And does our real eternal life move us from us to others? Are we living in a way they can see it? C.S. Lewis holds out this challenge. How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it's irresistible. John is calling us to live that real eternal life, calling us to live lives that are irresistible, that shape us to look more like God, to look holy. And those lives won't be dull. You see, John's calling us to take that ultimate trust fall. Don't strive, he says, in this world that's illusion. Close your eyes, give up control, and fall into the arms of your loving Savior. And confidently know that he will more than just catch you. He'll embrace you now and forever and give us his very own life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. May you believe and continue to believe. May you know you have eternal life right now and eternally. May we live a confident faith as we follow him who is true, Jesus Christ, the Son of the true God who gives eternal life. And may your life, may my life, may the life of God in us be irresistible. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, that's our prayer. We truly pray that you would allow us to know the gift of eternal life that you have given to us, that it would shape us, starting with our desire to know you and our desire to grow in sanctification, that we would this year live holy lives that are seen by those around us as irresistible, confident in the immovable God in an age where everything seems to be falling away. Lord, may 2021 be the year that we truly grasp what that means. Thank you for our belief. Help us to continue to believe and help us in every way we can to know. In the name of him who made it all possible, our Lord Jesus. Amen.